of having the flag on the staff. This last week, early on this last week, I had the honor of having kind of my own air show with Brad Wimsett, who was making touch and goes with his Harrier jet over at Cherry Point. And it was just an amazing day, and I showed the pictures of that, I believe it was on Tuesday night, and I couldn't get the videotape to work that I took. I've got one of these new digital cameras, and I'm an old film camera guy, and so it's a little bit different for me with that, but that little camera had the ability to take little short movies as well. And I was able to get that working today, so maybe at the break I'll show you. I've got three short, they're just about a minute or so, of some of the landings, but it was an amazing thing. And I had somebody mention to me how appreciative they were that having the national anthem at the beginning of class on Sunday never gets old. And when you see something like that and you are that close to the men who are training and the real danger that there is, their life is put on the line every day, even in training, that these men are fantastic in the job that they're called to do. And we just really appreciate the military providing us the freedom that we have. Politicians seem to destroy that freedom and take it away, and then men in uniform have to go and fight and get it back again. And that's pretty much where we are in this country. But we certainly appreciate their sacrifice on a daily basis. And when you see little Jacob and Julie, you really see what he's fighting for, and the sacrifice that the wives and the children have to make when their fathers are up in those planes doing jobs that most of us would never want to do. And I told them that I know it's not true, but I said I just force myself to believe that every tax dollar I pay goes to them. That makes me feel better about paying my taxes. But I don't know what they make, but they don't make enough. And it's just an amazing thing. So, and I was never, I've been close to a lot of operations before, but I was never so that close. I honestly thought, it went through my mind, if he so much as slips one fraction on that stick, he's going to take all of us out. And that's how close we were. And it was just me, Steve, and Gail. And it was an amazing thing. And hopefully on the videotape, you'll get to see that jet come in and hover, and the power of that thing to be able to just sit there in a hover, and the skill that he has. And you think, that's our little Braddy. But he did a fantastic job. It's also Mother's Day, and so I want to just extend my appreciation to my mother and say happy Mother's Day to her, and happy Mother's Day to everybody. I think Mom would take the prize in most churches if they give out, you know, stuff like that. She would be the oldest mother. I don't think there's anyone older than her. Joe, I think, would always take the prize here for most children. Is there anybody? You have five? Four. David? You, Damon, Aaron, and who am I missing? Four. Well, Chris, too. Chris has four. So there'd be a tie here. Anybody else that has more than four? She can have it. Oh, okay. You're the undisputed winner. let's see. And the youngest mother, who would that be? Oh, who the youngest would be. Maybe that we'd have to know ages for that, wouldn't we? Nobody wants to give that up. Who? Lisa? Well, yeah, you by virtue of your name. Oh, you'd be in competition with her. Well, anyway, see, that's why we won't do that. It just gets me in trouble. So anyway. I do have a couple of other announcements. There was one prayer request that was handed to me before class. If you could put this in your prayer list, the name is David Canty, and it's C-A-N-T-Y, and he was a second cousin of Bob Robinson. Vicki gave me this just before class this morning. He's only 53 years old and not a smoker and has been diagnosed with lung cancer. And so that's David Canty. And so if you could, he and his family would appreciate an interest in your prayers. Also, I was given an announcement. It is that time for graduations, and so the seniors are graduating. I've got one in my own family, but I don't have his announcement. This is from Emily Claire Newbold, who is going to be graduating from Bunn High School on the 28th of May on Saturday afternoon, and it will be at Lewisburg College Auditorium. Is there limited space available like all the rest of them? So don't go unless you're invited or got a ticket or something. I don't know. But that's the way Luke's is going to be. I never heard of such a thing. If I had it to do all over again, I'd have stayed home and told him to send it to me. That's exactly what my brother did when he graduated from Purdue. But then again, what good is a degree from Purdue? Emily will be having an open house in celebration of her accomplishment on May 22nd. And I'll post this on the bulletin board out there, Sunday, May 22nd, 2005, from 2 to 5 p.m. at Tim and Chris's house there in Lake Royale. And if you want directions, ask them. But the address and everything is on the card, and I'll post that on the bulletin board. All right. I think that's all the announcements that need to be made. The door's open if you could grab that and pull it shut. It is of an even greater wonder that we have the perfectly preserved and accurately translated word. God has provided that for us this morning, and that's being here in your hand and being able to open it is a privilege that we honor every Sunday morning by the reading of a few verses that set our thinking toward what we are about to do. The word says, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." Open the word of the Lord this morning to Romans chapter 5, Romans chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. And you should have a new set of class notes, page 54 of your printed class notes. I know that 53 ended with Romans 5, 9 on it, but I wanted to begin 54 with that as well, because this morning we're going to be beginning the end of this package of doctrine with the two concluding verses in verses 9 and 10. So you'll need Romans chapter 5, and you're going to need page 54 of your class notes. All right, following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You all have a few moments of privacy and freedom to prepare yourself in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God, and laying aside the concerns and problems of your day, begin to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to be here and live in a land that we have no real stress involving our assembling for Bible class this morning, that we are not in danger of being persecuted under the sentence of death for what we are about to do. And this is not true in many cases around this world today. And we thank you for this opportunity to have this kind of freedom, because it provides us with a no-excuse opportunity to be advanced as far as humanly possible, as far as it's possible for us to be advanced in understanding your word. We ask for the clarity that is about to be presented from your word, that it might effectually work within us to produce your thinking, especially on the subject and the objective at hand. which is our being saved from wrath through the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask for these things to be made understandable to us through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that it might not only provide us with the edification of our souls, but with the honor and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom all honor and glory is due. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Romans chapter 5. I think what I'm going to do is, to warm our thinking up to it, is once again read through this packet of doctrine from verses 5 through 10, and then we will say some things in summary of it. But the important thing, one of the important things I want to try and get across, and I'll probably cover this more than once today, and that is that what you are being taught about a particular category of doctrine, you do not need to go anywhere else in the Bible to get taught that doctrine. Everything that you need to know about it is contained in these six verses, especially verses 5 through 10. And this is a departure and a radical difference from the way you used to be taught doctrine in this church. Because under the systematic approach, we would have gone to a few verses, but really relied heavily upon notes and upon an outline and upon points and upon subpoints and all of that kind of business. And the fact of the matter is that once that would be taught that way, and you would come to the same conclusion that we are going to come to at the end of these verses, that doctrine would not effectually work within you. It would be like pouring water on a well-waxed car. It would just roll off. You might look wet, you might have a few words and some language, but it will not effectually work within your inner man to produce what God designed for it to produce. And that's the fallacy of trying to learn doctrine categorically and systematically. It never has worked, and it's impossible to work. And that's why you must learn it biblically. And that is to see the packets of doctrine God has in the sense, the sequence, and order He has placed them in His Word, and be perfectly and fully persuaded and convinced from that and that alone that a thing is true. And in that way, the priming of the soul takes place, and God designed and created your human spirit to receive information that way. That's why the words on the page are what are powerful, not the words on your screwy class note sheet. Those aren't going to really do much for you. And I'm one of the few pastors in doctrinal churches that will ever admit to that. But they're very little value in your class notes. The value is knowing your Bible. The value is what is sitting here in these words. And so, once again, let's have the entire packet of doctrine, knowing that we are dealing with saints who are now justified from verse 1. You have been justified by faith. You believe that Christ died for you, was buried, and arose again, and you have eternal life. And now we're given the understanding of three major issues we were anticipating to hear something about back in the second part of the gospel in Romans chapters 2 and 3. And all those issues now get resolved. And that's why we have those things that verse 2 says we have, the access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. We have the peace with God from verse 1. And the access in verse 2, and then finally, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And that calendar or schedule that we had, the appointments we had with God's wrath and with God's righteous judgment, are no longer on our calendar. But those are the two things that are especially going to be easy to attack because they deal with future events. These are all things that are going to happen out here. The promise that you've been given that no wrath will be yours, that you will escape that day of wrath, and that the period in which you have a righteous judgment here or here, depending on whether or not an unbeliever would live when the rapture takes place and live into the day of the Lord's wrath, he will be judged here. If he dies before then, he will be judged here at the great white throne. But the fact is, as a justified person, you have the absolute guarantee from God you will not stand in that day. And it's important that you need to know why that's true, or it will never be meaningful, and it will always be vulnerable to attack and doubt and questioning and insecurity and all of those kinds of things. So this whole package of doctrine then is given to you in two big parts. one of which is going to be dealing with the tribulations of the gospel that attack your hope of escaping the day of wrath. That's Romans. That's verses 5 through 10. And then there's one that's going to deal with escaping that day of righteous judgment, and that's Romans 5:11 through 21. And that's the breakdown of that chapter. But in verse 5, Paul picks up that hope that's going to be attacked of you ever being an object of God's wrath. And he says you can hope in it, and it will not make you ashamed. The adversary and the tactics of the policy of evil seek to produce shame and fill your heart with shame. And if your heart is filled with shame, your mouth is shut, and your ambassadorship is shut down, and you are a miserable failure as an ambassador for Christ and as his son. And so therefore, Paul gives us the divine remedy. And hope maketh not ashamed. Why? Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now the conclusion. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. The first thing that should strike you is there's two conclusions. Actually, there's two parts to the single conclusion. Part A is in verse 9, we shall be saved from wrath through him. And part B is in verse 10, we shall be saved by his life. Now, as you go through this passage, and this is going to be the last time we review any of this. This is it, because we're going to be dealing with verses 9 and 10, and it's all going to be said and done. But as you go through this passage, the remedy is that God's love is shed abroad in your heart. And all of verses 6, 7, and 8 explain how and why that happens. And then it's concluded in verses 9 and 10 with the two a fortiori, much more then. And then being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And as you go through the passage and come down to its conclusion, you no longer have to focus on the timing issues that were sitting there in verse 6. Verse 6 tells you, when we were yet without strength. That is something that was pronounced on Gentiles right in this period of time, right here. This was the Gentile EO, the exoneration opportunity that existed for Gentiles. Paul looks at what took place basically from here all the way through the crosswork of Christ as a large courtroom trial that took place. The Jews and all of Israel also went through this same process, but that's not what he's after here. He's after the Gentiles who already have come to the end of the trial and been found guilty. And all those yets tell you the extremeness of their guilt. And that is a past issue. And in Oriental law, once you are found guilty, the court allows for an exoneration process or opportunity to take place. It is not going to be to try and present evidence that you're not guilty. It's going to be to try to present something to your favor, something to your benevolent character, or even witnesses to your upstanding righteousness that would allow and cause the court to sentence you in a more lenient way or differently than it would if all it had was the cold facts of the case. And we even see that in our law today. In most trials that are capital offenses where the death sentence is warranted, the judge will allow the one who's been found guilty just prior to him sentencing him, and it may be, I mean immediately prior to that, an opportunity to stand up and either address the court or address the parents of the slain victim or whatever, but he allows that guy to open his mouth and say something. And hopefully what the jury is listening for is some kind of penance or some kind of remorse or some kind of you know, being sorry, sorrowfulness and whatever. He gets to blubber all over himself or whatever. Or it works the other way. It's like that bird that I don't know if he's been executed or going to get executed. He should be executed and will be executed, hopefully, who murdered that police officer and stood up and told the family, once they found out that they were pressing for the death penalty, he said, well, I was going to say I was sorry, but I'm not sorry for anything I've done. Well, that makes it all the easier, doesn't it? And so what you have is, you have that's not exactly the same, but that's probably the closest that we can come in our frame of reference to what this exoneration process is. And when the Gentiles took the nation of Israel captive up here under the times of the Gentiles, and Israel was in their midst, they had an opportunity to have the fullness of their law under their noses. And if they could ever produce self-justification, that's when it would have taken place. And that's why Paul comes along and quotes the 14th Psalm and says, there were none righteous, no, not one. There wasn't a single Gentile ever who produced his own justification or his own sanctification, made himself spiritually fit. But as you go down through this doctrine contained in verses 5 through 10, you pass by that. And then the other timing element is in verse 6 there. Only then, once that exoneration process is over, the court then knows that the defendant's mouth is shut. He can't say another thing. We kind of just shove him off to the side, and now we're going to talk about him. And the court opens the window of opportunity and makes the declaration. He declares, by the way, right at the end of that time right here, the declaration is made, just as verse 6 it says, he declares that man, you are now yet without strength. The court has to do that. And he has to be proven yet without, that's yet without any judicial legal strength. That's not talking about being without physical strength or spiritual strength per se. It's talking about being yet without any you've exhausted your judicial resources. And you are declared judicially yet without strength. And being yet without judicial strength allows the court to do the final thing it can do. Open the window of opportunity and just say, and broadcast abroad, is there anyone willing and qualified to redeem this man? And this happened in Paul's day. It still happens in our day in Oriental cultures. Is there anybody willing to redeem this man? And it was in that window, the legal timing window of opportunity, the Lord Jesus Christ said, I'll do it. I'll redeem every one of them. But his redemption is far different than any other redemption that ever took place. And it's that that has to be brought to the surface and attach itself to verse 5 so you see how the love of God really is shed abroad in our hearts. So as you go through this and come down to the conclusion, you no longer are going to be focusing, especially beginning in verse 7, on those timing elements we discussed in verse 6 that it brings out, or the judicial matter of the Gentiles being in that position as declared without strength. All of that has to first needs to be understood and appreciated back in verse 6. But it needs to be understood and appreciated now. The big thing is that what God had to say in order to come along and finally, after saying that, do what verse 8 says, commend his love toward us. And the issue now is to focus upon the fact that just as verse 7 sets forth when it says, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But there's always daring in it. There's always risk in it. There's always the possibility that it may be challenged, may be rivaled, may be questioned, may be overturned somewhere down the road. But the big thing is that the man who dies for a man in redemption, in all natural courts and all natural cases that ever took place, always saw something of value in the one he was redeeming. He was either righteous in his eyes or he was good in his eyes. And so the big focus issue now is that love that caused Christ to do what he did in performing his act of redemption. And the love that is behind all this is not something that has any existence based upon the ones that are being redeemed. That is, the profound character of the love that is behind the scenes of Jesus Christ redeeming you when He died on the cross and He performed that R that functioned as the Redeemer for you, far different from any natural court. When He looked at you, He saw nothing of redeeming value in any of you, including me. No goodness, no righteousness, nothing that would cause Him to say, this guy has some worth that I'll die for him so his worth can go on living. He saw none of that in you. And that's what's got to start gripping your mind and gripping your thinking, is that there is nothing based upon us that had any value in it for Him to redeem us. That is, the profound love, the behind-the-scenes motive is not based upon any virtue, any redeeming value in the ones being redeemed. That's all of us. And the thing that shows you that in this passage and brings that to our understanding is to deal once again with the fact that our judicial predicament right now, the issue of being ungodly back up there in verse 6 is the judicial predicament. You are judicially ungodly, but you are naturally a sinner. And that's why you have the change of terminology from verse 6 to what it says in verse 8. But God commendeth His love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's the sinner issue brings out the what we are naturally. Ungodly is what we were judicially. Ungodliness is someone who not only is not thinking, living, and laboring the way God thinks, but the reason he's doing that is because he's trying to produce his own righteousness. He's trying to justify himself. That's an ungodly man. But a sinful person or a sinner is the horrible nature, what you are naturally as you stand before God. That's the issue of being yet sinners. Sinner is the description of how we naturally stand before God in His sight. For if you are described as a sinner, that's what you are. You are actually describing the horrible nature of the individual as he stands in God's sight. As I said before, it would be as if Christ, while the nails were being driven through his hands, for the one to whom he was redeeming, let's say he was a child molesting, sexual predator, murderer, and at the same time Christ is dying for him, he is performing that same criminal act over again. No man would die for a man like that. Jesus Christ did. Remember, when he died on that cross, he didn't just die for you good people. But he paid the sin debt of Mussolini and Hitler and Dahmer and every single human being that ever lived or ever will live. And the profound behind-the-scenes love, and not just all of God's love, or love in general, or some sloppy garbage that is being bilged out by churches, but a segment. He's drawing your attention to one particular segment of His love, the love that was the motive behind the scenes of Him doing this in the first place. If that is missed, the power of this is going to be completely escape you. And so, that's what needs to be brought now to the surface and forefront of our thinking, and what needs to be focused on, especially in verse 8, and why God says, but God commendeth His love. He doesn't show it. He doesn't demonstrate it. He commends it to us. When you commend something to someone, it has to draw their attention to the virtue and the value of it, the integrity of what is being commended to you. That's why when somebody stands with a commendation medal on, that's what you're supposed to look at. You're not really looking at the uniform, you're looking at the man's character. There is something in his character and his nature that caused that commendation to be made upon him. And so therefore, that's what starts being brought into the surface and focused upon, especially in verse 8 and in view of what verse 7 has just said. Verse 7 points out that God has done something that goes far beyond what might take place, what possibly could take place, peradventure might occur in and with another human being dying for another human being. But what God did isn't something that falls into that category. That's why you have the big adversative conjunction in verse 8, but God commendeth. What God did goes beyond, far beyond all of that. The love that He operates upon that has provided for us to be delivered from death and from wrath has nothing to do with any merit whatsoever in the one being delivered. It is solely in and with Him, the one to whom the deliverance is made, the one doing the delivering. Everything about the cross work of Christ was because of who and what He is and what His character is. And it must be remembered that the issue that connects all this is back there in verse 5, the love of God being shed abroad in our hearts, and it is the love of God that stands behind the redemptive work of Christ on the cross. And it's going to be the love of God that is the strength behind what verse 9 and 10 say. The much more a fortiori of verse 9 and verse 10 is going to have its power based upon that one thing, that the love of God is solely not because of what He saw in us, but because of what He is in and of Himself. And so verse 8 is the fulcrum, so to speak, of the argument. And it commends the love of God. And the way that the love of God is going to be commended is in the matchless, unsurpassed character of that love. And solely because of its character, the guarantee then exists that what has been put into motion, what has been promised to provide for the deliverance, will be carried through to its ultimate fulfillment. And only when you have those steps in your thinking, and you can't miss one, will this fully have the power it's designed to have. And you can know for sure, this is one of the ways, in fact, it's one of the only ways that I know of, that a full persuasion and convincement of something promised in the future can be solidly understood and solidly rested upon in the process of the thinking of the human spirit. It's the only way this can be done. That's why I say if you get what God is doing here to convince you based upon the love persuasion of His to convince you, that goes far beyond you talking to your insurance agent and he says, "Don't worry about it, you're covered." That's peradventure. There's risk there. Until I see the check and know that it's been done, do I really know that I'm covered? But this is a way to provide a fully convinced and fully persuaded heart that what God promised you out there is going to take place. You will not be an object of His wrath. You will not spend one second in the final installment of Israel's program in the day of wrath, and you're not going to stand in His righteous judgment, which is what verses 11 through 21 are going to do. But the difference is, while you may have believed that, you never knew the underpinning workings of why that's true. You can't come along and shortcut this. You can't come along and say, "Just tell me the bottom line. Jump down to the bottom line." All right? All I need to do is read verses 9 and 10. Much more than being justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through it. Got it. Got it. I've got it. No problem. Bible says I'm going to be saved from wrath through Him. No problem. Now, it's no problem for closet Christians who really don't do anything with it. But when you finally are attacked by a tribulation of the gospel and somebody can take your Bible and get around in it better than you can, they can actually point out verses that would make you think otherwise. Now, are you so sure? By the way, I don't know if you know this or not, but remember when we studied the issue of dealing with the day of wrath here and how that man can't escape that, and that there are those who would come along and say, "Well, what if you die?" You know, this chart that we worked at where let's say somebody dies as an unbeliever during the dispensation of grace. The unjustified dead goes to hell. And you say, "Well, he escaped. He didn't go through the day of wrath. He's in hell." Right. But hell is, the creation of hell is to see to it that somebody who is in hell experiences the equivalence of what would go on the face of this earth during that tribulation period. That's what those folks are experiencing in hell. So when I say that you have the promise of being delivered from the day of wrath, that's not exactly the same, and I'm not going to say it is, I don't want you to think that it is, but it is tantamount to saying that's the guarantee of escaping hell itself. That's tantamount to what this is dealing with. You are eternally secure. No matter what you say, think, or do will ever overturn this ruling. And that's based on understanding. If you can come along and you say, all right, I understand that I will never, ever be in danger of losing my salvation. All right, tell me why. Now, don't really, but tell me why. Why do you believe that? Well, I believe it because verse 9 and 10 tell me so. Then you don't have it. You've missed it. Because that's just the conclusion of it. You don't really have the effectual working of it operating. And by the way, this wouldn't be such a big deal if it were not dealing with God's love, with trying to convince you of something based upon His love for you. That makes it a big deal. And you say, well, why is that such a big deal? Because everything that you are going to experience through the rest of your Christian life is going to be experienced on the basis of being God's son and God's daughter. And as you go along, there's a lot of things you're going to have problems with. And there's going to be things that are going to challenge your thinking. There's going to be people coming along and, well, it's so influenced. The modern charismatic movement of miracles has so influenced doctrinal churches that you will find in some of these doctrinal churches, they now are beginning to pray to the Holy Spirit. I've heard it. They pray, O Holy Spirit, just like they do in the Pentecostal churches. And they pray. I had heard one recently where the pastor was losing his voice and they were praying that he would get his voice back. That's praying for miracles to take place. So you say, well, that's what I do pray for. Oh, okay. You're going to be very upset that your prayer life doesn't seem to be working. But the fact of the matter is that there's going to be many things that happen throughout your sonship experience that's going to challenge the publicly accepted policies, and it's going to seem like this, like everything that my circumstances are dictating to me tells me otherwise, that this is true. Especially when you realize how small we are here. How it seems like all I ever do is get up and go to work and come home, and get up and go to work and come home, occasionally go to church. Get up and go to work and come home. That's all I ever do. My life really doesn't mean it. My Christian life doesn't really mean anything. Oh, yes, it does. And you say, well, there's nothing that would tell me that it makes any difference. You're forgetting the impact you're supposed to be making is up here in the heavenly places. Paul had his entire ministry taken away from him and was put in prison and could sing knowing that he was making an impact in the heavenly places, but everything in his experience told him that wasn't true. That's why it tells you we live by faith and not by sight. If you want to live by miracles and you want to live by sight, you are living in Israel's program out here. And you are ungodly in your thinking. You read me? You are ungodly in the way you're thinking. And that's why I'd like to take those little pipsqueaks who stand on those podiums with those millions of people who come to hear them and whack people in the head to get them over their lumbago and diabetes. I'd like to throw them in Walter Reed Hospital and have them look at the amputees who are laying there, who shed their blood on battlefields, and say, do it to them. You want to see a man soil himself quick, you'd see that. You are cheapening God's power by trying to live under the miracles God designed for Israel as their signs. There is greater power that you have, but most believers never will believe that. You say, well, wouldn't it be a greater miracle if I was cured of my cancer miraculously? No, because you have a different impact that the angels in the heavenly places, that isn't going to impact them. But what will impact them is somebody who can take the doctrine that God wrote to them and endure the suffering based on the doctrine. That makes the impact. That's why I say, you may be thinking this particular doctrine, I'm squared away on it. I don't have a problem with it. I'm not talking about you having a problem with the doctrine. I'm talking about you, and I know some of you have a problem with how you came to believe the doctrine that you believe. That many of you may have a problem with, because you haven't actually gone through the process of exactly seeing how God thinks about it from verses 5 through 10 so that you're thinking about it that way, because this is the only time He'll ever make this appeal to you. You'll never again get an explanation in detail of how His love gets shed abroad in your heart when you're suffering under the sufferings of Christ or the sufferings of this present world or this present time from Romans 8 on. You're not going to get that kind of information. You miss it here, you're missing a big preliminary chunk of your sonship edification. And so, the big thing is the character of God's love. The character of the one who redeemed you. Not the character of us or the character of our, I'm trying to talk and flip numbers at the same time. It's not the virtue or the value He saw in us, but the character of His own love. And verse 8 becomes that fulcrum in the argument that commends the love of God. And the way the love of God's commended is His matchless character. And solely because of its character, the guarantee exists that the promise is going to be sure. And God commending His love, present tense, He commends it, present tense. He did not commend it to you on the cross. You weren't told this in Romans 3, verses 24 through the end of the chapter. You weren't told this when you were given the gospel of Christ, that He commends His love toward you. You're told this right now in verse 8. After you've already been justified, He is present tense commending it. It has more meaning than if He merely demonstrates it or proves it or shows it or any other way the Bible correctors would like to correct that word. Present tense tells you that it's something He's doing right there in that verse. God didn't commend it when He died, when Christ died. He's commending His love now to you to have you look at the issue of Christ dying for you and look at it as the doctrine right now is telling you to look at it. And now you see the character of that love that stands behind the determination to deliver you from His day of wrath. And it is the profound and matchless character that of that love that is the guarantee of the much more a fortiori and that all those a fortiori rest upon. They rest upon what we have seen a long time ago in the essence chart, God's love. That's what He is. And that's going to be the big kick to this when we get to it. All right, so let's pick it up now on page 54 in our class notes and begin the final conclusions. Verse 9, Thursday night we spent the whole class telling you what a real a fortiori does in a legal context. So I'm not going to cover any of that, as I promised. I'm not going to go back over that. You don't really need to know that. The only thing you really need to know at this point are those two words, much more. That's what you need to know. You don't need to know it's an a fortiori or a posteriori or an a priori argument. All of those logical things, you process naturally. A little boy can process them. You can see that if you've ever seen Opie when he was trading his cat pistol for a pair of roller skates. He's going through an a priori and, you could go through the whole logical reasoning right there in an Andy Griffith episode. God thinks those things Himself. He created them that way. And He created your spirit that way. God processes those in His own soul that way. And that's why we can process it in ours and why we have the possibility of being godly men and women, thinking the way our Heavenly Father thinks, living the way He lives, laboring with Him in what He's doing. Verse 9, much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. All of these all the little things that we have learned from verses 6, 7, and 8 rest now upon the issue of the promise, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. Notice that there are two issues contained in this conclusion. And by the way, the full persuasion of it, the full convincement of it really and truly ends in verse 9. But there's a reason Paul has to go on and say what he says in verse 10. And we'll talk about that when we introduce it. Oftentimes in an argument, in a good debate, and I mean a good debate, not a political one, if you've seen any of the debates between President Bush is a horrible debater, but all politicians are. They don't have that is what you hear in the presidential and vice presidential debates are nothing close to a debate. That's not a debate. None of the tactics of a debate are employed. That is getting whitewashed and trying to paint yourself as white as possible. There's nothing of debate in the debates. So I'm not talking, that's a horrible example for a debate. But in a real debate, in a real logical argument, oftentimes in the process of saying and making your case, and I don't know if they do this or not anymore, they didn't when I was in school. In my high school we had none, but they did back in my father's day, and I hear that some places they still do today. It's kind of been resurrected in some schools, and that's to have a debate team, where you actually debate things. But you have to do it according to real debating technique. But sometimes in the process of a debate or the process of saying something in an argument, something in the meantime before you get to your conclusion is going to be injected that would cause you to come along and say, I need to say, because I said that, I've got to say one more thing in connection with it. Something Paul has said in verses 5 through 9 is going to make it so that there's an added thing that he said in the meantime that causes him to say what he says in verse 10. And that puts the iron gate slammed shut on your thinking that there is absolutely no possible, it's impossible for me to ever think I could ever be in that courtroom again standing in the crosshairs of God's wrath. So we have actually two issues contained in the conclusion. One is in verse 9, we shall be saved from wrath through him. One is in verse 10. The second one, we shall be saved by his life. Now they have two kicks. There's a punch or a kick in verse 9 that is the final power to this thing. And there's one in verse 10. It's like a 1-2 combination that provides the knockout blows. The first one in verse 9, the second one in verse 10. And verse 10 says, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Now, I don't know if this has crossed your mind while we've been going through this or not, but what we're actually doing is we're filling in the pieces. I don't know why I keep punching that up and it comes up that one. We're filling in the pieces of this pie that we studied when we studied who you are in Christ, what it means to be in Christ. And all of these top yellow, the kind of yellow on your board back there, these three pieces are the pieces that we're filling in. Forgiven of all sins, imputed with Christ's righteousness, and this is the one that we're going to really lay heavily on. We are permanently at one or reconciled to God. That permanence of our justification is now coming to the forefront. We shall be saved by his life. Much more, when we were enemies, that's what we were in our former condition. Right here you'll find enemies of God, Romans 5:10. See that? And the remedy, the opposite or flip side to that is, once you have been saved, you are now permanently at one with God, whereas before you were an enemy of God. We're going to have to talk about some of that as we go through that. Next section in verse 11. But anyway, the fact is that there is a much more, that there exists that phrase in both verses, verse 9 and verse 10, helps you understand that these two verses are the same ilk, they're the same genre, the same variety or class. They both contain these a fortiori, much more punches. That's what it kind of is. Much more than, and then much more than. And those much more punches form that 1-2 knockout blow. The first issue is in the conclusion is from verse 9. Verse 9 says, much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Well, let's quickly go through this. As I said, we're not going to look at any Greek, because in exegeting this myself, I'm perfectly satisfied that every single word, verse, punctuation mark, letter and everything else is perfectly translated. In fact, to change a word of verse 9 would be just to blatantly come along and say, try to manipulate the Greek text. So we have much more then is that first a fortiori. If you don't remember that, I guess I still have it up here. It's a kind of reasoning. An a fortiori conveys in a legal context the natural immutability of a promise. A fortiori means with stronger reason. And you now have stronger reason or greater strength of reason in each of these much mores based on that love being brought to the surface in verse 8, being commended to you, and to see that everything that God did in justifying you and redeeming you was based upon the character and integrity of His own love. So the whole guarantee of the promise rests upon who He is and what He is by nature and His character. And this establishes an immutable promise to whom the one the promise is made. It's oftentimes called an oath of logic. And that's what you're getting. You're getting a promise. Much more than you're going to be saved from wrath through Him. But that's based upon everything it's resting upon is from verse 6, 7, and 8. And so, a fortiori, with stronger or greater reason, as established in verse 8, concludes. By the way, that's the a fortiori, is verse 6, 7, and 8. The a fortiori isn't in verse 9 and 10. That's a conclusion to it. And it doesn't mean if you can do the greater, you can do the lesser. We saw the fallacy of that. That's what I told you on Thursday night. I used to teach here, and I taught it wrong because I learned it wrong because the one who taught it to me taught it wrong. And I find that that's that way in many of the things I'm dealing with. So the a fortiori in verse 8 concludes with the only thing that could be concluded. That's the beauty of this. There's only you're forced into this one thing that you, the only thing you can think about it, the only thing you can conclude, the natural immutability of God's promised hope of escaping His day of wrath. This oath of logic that based upon the previous information contained in verses 7 through 8, that information is information you have not previously operated upon before. You did not operate, for instance, upon the fact that that you understood that there was this exoneration process, there was a yet without strength declared, there was a window of opportunity open for redemption. You didn't operate on that before. You didn't operate on the fact that that redemption that He provided on that cross was such that that would commend His love toward you because you were a yet sinner when He died for you and takes it far away from any man dying for man situation. So much more then forces the only possible concluding thing to think. We shall be saved from wrath through Him. Not through us, through Him. Much more than being justified by His blood. Being justified here in this context is justified unto eternal life, saved from the debt and penalty of your sins by faith alone in Christ alone. That justified, being justified unto eternal life is now looked at as being accomplished by His blood. Just as it was set forth and stated back in Romans 3:25, He said, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. I know a lot has been said about the blood of Christ. A lot of it has been said to demean it. But it is not a demeaning thing. His blood is true. He did bleed. When I show you that picture of Jesus Christ on the cross, that's one of the things I want you to see. I want you to see a bloody, almost unrecognizable human being. And people come along and say, well, His blood was human blood. Well, of course, you think that's a breakthrough? That's not a breakthrough. Of course he was a human being. He was fully a human being. He had real hemoglobin in there. It could really clot. It could do. He didn't bleed green, for crying out loud. He wasn't Spock. And people come along, and I've heard men demean that blood. That's not the way the Bible looks at it. And of course He didn't bleed to death on the cross. That's not a breakthrough. You'd have to be an idiot to believe that or to know that. But I want you to know something. The Bible views that blood differently. It views it as precious blood. You're talking about the blood of the Redeemer and the unique man of all of human history. And that's why it's brought out here. It's brought out as a reminder of the entire crosswork of Christ, of the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. It draws your attention to the horror of it, to the reality of it. Listen, why do you think two boys who start a He-Man Woman Haters Club get an... we did this. You come up with some goofy oath type thing, and then to swear on it, what do you think they all do? They got to bleed. You prick your finger. You know, we didn't have the guts to come and cut our hand. You know, we'd probably cut our arm off. And you swear an oath based upon blood. When there is an oath of logic, especially an oath from God your Heavenly Father that wants to be impressed upon your thinking to its fullest measure, when you take the characteristics of his matchless, unrivaled love based upon the horror of the sacrifice to provide it, it fully impacts your thinking of the serious nature of it, even though so many take it so lightly. He didn't. The majority of believers who will ever believe in Christ, live and die, will never ever see nor take their life as a believer to a millionth of a degree as serious as God did when He died for you and provided it. Because in the fact of the matter is, most people don't really care. That's the bloody awful truth of it. They just don't care. They're glad they're in. They're glad somebody did something back there. And I believe somebody did something back there. But what the hell does it have to do with the traffic I'm stuck in, the problems I have at work and home? It has, listen, everything to do with it. And you're a fool. And somebody ought to look at you and tell you that. And you're wasting your life. Much more than being justified by His blood, it draws your attention to the awful price paid by the substitute Redeemer, as well as the fact that being justified by His blood, of the blood of this particular Redeemer, you know, that's what you've got. You've got a courtroom situation where blood's going to be shed. Death has to take place at the end of this day. Somebody's got to die. The judge is sitting there saying that. We can open the window for a Redeemer to come, but when the dust is settled and this day is over, somebody's going to die for this crime. And you didn't have to. It's this particular Redeemer and His particular blood. In and of itself, it's something uniquely powerful to fully accomplish a redemption that could never be challenged, never be rivaled, never be overturned. Come over and look at this. Hold your place here for a minute and look at it under Israel's program when they get taught this same thing. Remember, when Christ dies on the cross, He does so in Israel's program. That means that the issues concerning the full reality of the what you're actually getting, almost like a salvation package deal, you have a unique one in that you're going to be saved, not from talking about saved from your sins, but you're going to be saved by rapture. If you're still alive, you're going to be saved by rapture from the Lord's day of wrath. See, if you die, then you're saved from it anyway, because you'll still be topside. Because the dead in Christ shall rise first, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together in the air to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. That's unique to this one new man, the church, the body of Christ. None of the an Israelite, a member of the remnant of Israel, could not say that as they existed just after the cross work of Christ took place. They were prepared in the 40-day ministry after Christ rose from the dead. He was preparing that church, that's not your church, He was preparing the church of the kingdom, the little flock, the remnant of Israel, to go. This was not even in view. They were going right here directly into the day of wrath. And they were going to have to go through that. But here's the thing. Just as all these green circles are green, because all of these green circles represent the Jehovah's of God Himself being put into effect to do for you what you couldn't do for yourself. We are beneficiaries of this redemption. Israel isn't just beneficiaries of redemption, but the rest of the five mandates of the Davidic covenant, the next two of which, Him being their deliverer and their avenger, has got a whole bunch of salvations in it. And while they've got to physically endure the day of wrath taking place on this earth, they can be saved from its effects and from being victimized by it by means of the salvation package deal they were given in the delivering and the avenging of God's Jehovahness being put into effect for them. We don't have that. But what I'm saying is, there's still a salvation afforded to them. They still have to be persuaded of it because, listen, when the 150-pound hail balls are falling on you and the seals are being opened and all of that wrath is taking place on this earth, all your circumstances are going to dictate otherwise. You think you're going to die. So they have to have some promises to operate on just like we have. And they do. Come back to 1 Peter. And specifically come back here to chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. And look at verse 18. And then we'll look at another section here, but I'm going to start with this one and go backwards. We're out of time, aren't we? All right. Well, we'll just look at this and stop. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also hath once For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. And that's, even though this is in Israel's program, that's true of all of us. He suffered once for sins. He can't get back up on that cross. There is no retrying of this. The just for the and it's not because he won't, it's because he can't. Now that's a huge, there's your breakthrough of the day. It's not because Christ wouldn't get back on the cross. He can't. And the reason he can't is because of what we've learned in chapter 5 of Romans. It's because of the nature of his character, of love. It was all done one time. Christ hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Well, when we come back after the break, stay right there in 1 Peter. I want to show you a couple of passages in chapter 1 that take us through the issue of being justified by his blood and the importance of the blood in the equation so that we can then finish this thing off, and we will next session finish off verse 9. And what I'm hoping to do is get to the end of your class notes today and stop right there. That'll take us all the way through verse 9. So we'll be able to do that in good order. As a matter of fact, we might actually get out a little early and beat people to the restaurants. So, all right, well, go ahead and take your break. I went 5 minutes over, so come back at 5 after, and we'll pick this up and finish verse 9 today.